Let's try that again. Good morning, Pine Grove. All right, you've all been standing, sitting, standing, sitting, standing, sitting, but you've not turned to the people around you. So stand up one more time. Turn to the people around you quickly, 1 to 2 minutes. Welcome them here. All right, we're going to get folks to start settling back. All right. Isn't community great? It's, you know, in a world where there is increased access to information, there is a lack of, there's a decreased amount of connection in community. And I love coming to a place like this, where we have community, intergenerational community, with the little ones all the way up to the little ones. And we're having an opportunity to connect, to be in each other's lives, in the good, the great, the awesome, the tragic, the hurt. Like, it's life. And we walk together through it. And we walk together in all the varied seasons of it. And it's good. Isn't it great to be here? Yeah, I love it too. So this morning, we are going to be, as the screen says, talking on the topic of reconciliation, the path to oneness. Recently, Karin and I were at a marriage conference, and this was actually the theme throughout the entire marriage conference, was the idea of oneness. So spiritual oneness, physical oneness, emotional oneness, intellectual, anyway, just kind of about relationship. And around that same time, Les had asked if I could speak, and then it was this and another subject were really on my heart around reconciliation. And at that time, Les and Marjorie did a 3-week series on grace, different aspects of grace, about receiving grace from God, grace in using our gifts, and then also growing in grace. And then right after that, Dawn and Janet did a 3-part series on, does anybody remember? Forgiveness, that's right. So God that forgives, accepting forgiveness, and then the freedom of forgiveness. And so I kind of feel like today's message is kind of like a, almost like a little capstone to this mini spring series, reconciliation. When we think about reconciliation, we are kind of notionally, it's about broken relationships, about reconciling them, bringing them back together. And this is going to be, if you kind of forget most of other things from this morning, try to remember this. And this is something I've come up with. And so take it or leave it as you want. But I kind of, it's like this circle of unity or oneness. So you have grace that bleeds into forgiveness. So grace, the prerequisite for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the prerequisite for reconciliation, and reconciliation to agape love, that unconditional covenant love, which then bleeds back into grace. And this is kind of this this circle that just feeds, it's a feedback loop of grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, love, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and you can continue to go around and around and around. And where sin, hurt, brokenness comes in is when we dislocate from this circle. So this is kind of, I don't know, I was just, anyway, I'm sure there's lots of holes we can poke into this one if we dig through it enough, but this is kind of what I was, really the main point, is that reconciliation is an extension of forgiveness, and reconciliation is the requirement for love, for that agape, and also philo love, that brotherly love. So let's pray. The words of MC Hammer, we got to pray just to make it today. So let's pray, and we're going to delve into this. Father, we thank you for all this. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you genuinely, intimately love us, regardless of where we're at, regardless of what we're feeling, regardless of how butchered or great, or we're feeling that you love us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us grace. And grace upon grace. Unmerited grace. Lord, you've given us forgiveness that we can even come into this place. We can have a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for that reconciliation, both vertically with you, but also horizontally with others. And we just thank you for your love. And so as we explore this today, God, I just pray that your Spirit would be here, tugging and touching at our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So on the opening slide, I'll flip back there. So we're going to look at kind of a two-part talk, okay? So you're going to need a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, one of the Woolsey's in the back can help you. If you want to open your app, you can open your app. If you got a physical Bible, you can fill it. So we're going to look at two passages. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on what we subtitled in your Bible, probably the message of or the ministry of reconciliation. And then the second, we're going to look in terms of application at the story of Joseph towards the end of Genesis, Genesis 50. Because he does reconciliation really, really, really well. So kind of backing up. So reconciliation, kind of a 10,000 foot, broken relationship, restoring relationship. So we're going to file through a couple different types of reconciliation. One, societal reconciliation. 20th century, there was some pretty horrific acts perpetrated on peoples, particularly minorities. We think about Canada. We had, we just got over the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, looking at some of those egregious acts that were committed in the Indian residential schools. We look at South Africa and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that they had post-apartheid for the gross human rights violations that existed down there. You in Rwanda, you had the reconciliation and unity for the genocide that was committed there. So we kind of have this high-level societal reconciliation where there's a grieved, it's almost an understatement, group that has been hurt by another group in tragic and horrific ways. You have interpersonal reconciliation. So your relationships, marriage, your partners, your boyfriends, girlfriends, your coworkers, people here in this church that have had conflict or brokenness. So we have interpersonal relationships that require reconciliation. Personal reconciliation. And this is... Every one of you I can ask about what you do really well, and then I can ask you what you don't do really well, and I bet you your short list of the stuff you do really well is going to be really small, and the stuff that you wish you could improve on, or you're not good, or your hair, or your looks, or your skills or abilities is going to be a long, longer list. The point of personal reconciliation is reconciling who God has made you to be, and being at peace with that, about who God created you to be. And then lastly, spiritual reconciliation. And this is that only God thing where you can be spiritually reconciled. And it goes back into that beginning illustration of grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, love, grace. Jean Vanier, who Don quoted earlier and has a great book on forgiveness, has this wonderful quote on reconciliation that I think kind of sets the context for our good diving into the scriptures. So part of it is up on the screen. Reconciliation is a bilateral affair. It is the completion of the forgiveness process. The coming together of the oppressed and the oppressor, each one accepting the other. each acknowledging their fears and hatreds, each accepting the path of mutual love is the way out of a world of conflict. I think that sums it up well. So today's passage that we're going to get into is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So if you, again, if you open it up. So I'm going to read it. It's up on the screen. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He has not committed to us the message, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making a special appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As I was going through my undergrad and when I had started doing a master's of theological studies at Toronto, University of Toronto, this was a passage that I thought encapsulated the gospel in so, like, people talk about John 3:16 as like the basically the bumper sticker of the gospel. This, I think, is probably one of the most comprehensive pieces of that explains who God, Christ's ministry, Christ's purpose, and then what we are supposed to do about it. So when we walk through this passage, we come up with the word reconciliation. So just by way of background, because I know for some they like definitions. So around the verb is kata alasso, to be reconciled. It's also used in the word in the exchange of money, to exchange, interchange, and to restore favor. Kata means down to the exact point. So that first part, kata, means that it's not just like there's a few pennies missing or dimes missing or a few dollars or a few dinar. It is total and complete. It is exact. There's nothing missing. And then the latter part, alasso, to change, to exchange, to decisively change. When two parties are coming together and completing a deal. So when you think about this reconciliation, so when Paul is using this word here, kata alasso, he is saying you are reconciled. It's exact, it is perfect, and it is complete. There is nothing outside of that reconciliation that still remains. So when you are reconciled to Christ, when you accept that forgiveness, that grace, that love, when you enter into that reconciled relationship and you are redeemed, it is full and it is complete, and there is nothing that is outside of that that is still required. That is a really cool concept. That exchange has happened, the debts have been paid, it is full and it is complete. So what else does Paul say in this? One is that there is a radical reorientation of our perspective. So in advance of knowing Jesus, and frankly, we experience this still in our lives, we live for ourselves, about our own desires and our own. Paul talks about this. So from now on, he died for all of us, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So the first thing is this radical reorientation, that in a life of Christ, we are no longer living for our desires, our interests, and our pursuits, but we recognize the enormity of what Jesus has done, and we reorient it. So if you kind of think about the throne of your chair, of your life, throne of your life, pre-Jesus, I run my life, and I'm in charge, and I'm running the ship here, which makes sense. It's kind of like we want to kind of self-interest, but also self-defense. Like you don't want to let anybody else in. A Jesus life is letting Jesus sit on there and let him orient your life. So that's first thing, radical reorientation. Two, restored raison d'être. If anyone is in Christ, they are what? A new creation. Jesus talks about this being born again. A fresh start. All the stuff that was behind, it's gone. It's all gone. Now think about that. All that hurt, all that suffering, the anxiety, the fear, the temporalness of it all, it's gone. Three, is a renewed relationship. Before, we were enemies of God. So we were separate, we were divided. Like, God still loved us, but we were kind of acting out our own way. And so we had a broken relationship with him. We were distant, we were absent. It wasn't because of God's fault. Like, we really, nothing that God did caused us to be distant. Really of our own self. And we kind of take a little bit of important self-critique and self-reflection. And we can recognize that, right? Yes? No? Yes? No? Yeah. It's a little bit of self-reflection, and we recognize that. So it's not because, so we have alienated ourselves from God, not that God has alienated himself from us. That is an important distinction. God is always there. God is always close. God is always beside you, walking before, front. But it is that we alienated ourselves from God. And the last thing that Paul talks about this and is revealed new responsibility, that we are ambassadors of Christ. How many of you guys have driven by the embassies, the high commissions down in Centertown? That's all the people that have driven by the embassies. How about we try that again? How many people have driven by the embassies? So, said ambassador shows up to, or high commissioner shows up to Canada and is accredited. They speak on behalf of their country, right? They have the full authority of their government. They are the representatives of their nation state. Okay? That is a huge responsibility, right? So when they go and talk to the prime minister, or they go talk to the minister of global affairs, or they're talking to the senior public service or whomever they're speaking with, they speak on behalf of their nation. They speak on behalf of their country. It is an awesome responsibility. It's a privilege, but it's an awesome responsibility at the same time. Paul in this letter is calling us who have come to know and have been reconciled to Jesus as being his ambassadors, that you are Christ's ambassador. Now, I want you to back up and just kind of pause and say, okay, that's a theoretical idea. Kind of cool. I'm an ambassador. Yay. Sorry, there's no chauffeured car for you. No red diplomatic plates. But you think about it, port yourself to tomorrow morning. You're going off to work, or you're going out for tea or coffee, or you're having interactions with your children or your spouse. In that relationship, in that interaction, you are still Christ's ambassador. Yes, we can lose our cool. Yes, we can make bad decisions from time to time. But isn't that a cool responsibility, but also an awesome responsibility? You get to speak on behalf of Christ, and so requires that our lives are such. As a little aside, I love this portrait or this statue that is of reconciliation. Two people quite far apart who have been intertwined. I think that's a beautiful image. So what is the outcome of this? There's a bunch of outcomes, but really this is kind of, you knit down to the why, you get to down to the foundation. The outcome of these four-part reconciliation, so radical reorientation, restored raison d'etre, renewed relationship, and revealed new responsibility, trust, the reweaving of trust, two, peace. The hostility is gone. The hostility is gone. It's like all that burden, that weight just kind of goes, right? The hostility, so peace, and ultimately oneness. All right. Oops, there's a typo in my slide. Not Genesis 5, Genesis 50. I'll get you to flip over to there with your app or your Bible. So context to this second part of today's message. So Joseph is now essentially the second person in charge of Egypt. There has been gone through the land an enormous drought. And because of some really incredible wisdom and administrative acumen, he basically saved thousands of, tens of thousands of people's lives. Right? But how did he get there? Well, he was a precocious kid with a big ego and a coat that really annoyed his brothers, well, made them furious. They were so pissed off, they tried to kill him. But then they said, no, we shouldn't kill him, we'll just sell him off as a slave. So they sold him off as a slave. That's where his life starts, right? Or at least the beginning of kind of the story. So we kind of have this romantic idea, yeah, he gets sold off. No, like, slavery is a horrible thing, right? You are sold into property. You are no longer have rights. You're treated like the scum of the earth. Like, slavery is a terrible, like, if you talk about gross human rights violations, that's where most of it happens, is in the world of slavery. So Joseph's brothers sell him off into that, right? It's like, could you imagine selling off your sibling? Like, even in your worst of fights, you're selling off your brother or your sibling into slavery. Like, it's such an obscene thought. But yet, that is how it goes. He's sold into slavery, fast forward a number of years, probably a couple decades later, and he has now saved tens of thousands of lives. And during that in-between period, there was some really terrible stuff. Some good stuff happened, some terrible stuff in jail, out of jail, falsely accused of things. And his life kind of does this. But then if you were to kind of look it over as a time graph, it kind of does this down, terrible, sold into slavery, and kind of oscillates up. And now he's kind of essentially the second in charge of Egypt. So his family had come looking for food, didn't know he was this really powerful person in Egypt. He took pity on his family, even including his brothers, forgave them in his heart, and then his dad passes away. So we'll pick it up in Genesis 50, 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that his father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" Okay, pause. That is a fair and legitimate question because, like you said, they sold him into slavery. And now he's the second most powerful person in the known world at that time. He could very easily and quickly just kind of do off with them. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. We don't know if this is actually true or not, but they said this. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves. The irony is thick. They sold him into slavery. Now they're saying, we are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. I am in the place. Do not be afraid. Question. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide you and your I will provide for you and your children. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So, what is clear from this passage is kind of in short, the brothers are saying, Dad says, be nice to us. And Joseph's response is the culmination of a reconciled worldview. Yeah, they had hurt him. They had hurt him bad. And while we don't get into many of the details of all that he experienced while he was sold into slavery and was a slave, you can probably fathom that there was pain, like a lot of pain, anxiety, and hurt that he experienced in his life. His brothers wrote to him and said, forgive us. And he wept. He forgives them. Despite all of that, but reconciliation does not necessarily mean, forgiveness does not necessarily mean reconciliation. Like, if someone is not willing, you can forgive them. And if you've received Christ's forgiveness, the Bible is pretty clear that you are required to forgive that person. It doesn't require that you have a right relationship or you're reconciled. That requires the other party asking forgiveness and changing their ways. Like, if you're in an abusive relationship, you can forgive that person, but man, like, for your health, safety, and well-being, like, you're not going back over there. That is not, reconciliation is not happening. It's not until the oppressor asks forgiveness, or oppressor, the perpetrator, asks forgiveness and changes their ways, and then that can work. But it's a process, right? We're not saying like this. Joseph wept. And the reconciliation happens over those three amazing verses. Derek Kidner, who wrote a commentary on Genesis, says, each sentence of this threefold reply is the pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave the righting of wrongs to God, to see God's hand in man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but with practical affection. These are the attitudes which anticipate Christ's likeness. In preparing for this message, I listened probably about a dozen times to a sermon by a pastor, or former pastor from New York, Timothy Keller. who preached on this message, and so these are not my original thoughts. These are largely his thoughts. I'm going to kind of repackage them for you. And he summarizes Joseph's reply in this way. One, Joseph avoids God's chair. Two, Joseph takes God's view. And third, he images God's love. What do we mean by that? One, he avoids God's chair because he leaves the righting of wrongs to God. When we try to take on the seat of judgment of others, spiritual, particularly spiritual judgment of others, we're trying to put ourselves back into God's seat. You know the fastest way to move away from God is to try to act like God. It's kind of like the ring in the Lord of the Rings. It gives you the power, but in the end, it actually destroys you. And that is largely what happens when we try to sit in God's seat, when we try to be gods ourselves. We end up, in the long run, end up destroying ourselves. Joseph's view, he asked the rhetorical question, am I God? In other words, do I have the authority to judge you? To condemn you? No, he leaves that up to God. There is a place for judgment as we say with our kids, there is consequences for decisions and behaviors. And there are, within the context that we're talking here today, there's, like, if there are egregious acts, or there is a system of justice that is set up for that. But in terms of ourselves, when we break a law, yes, we can enter into that. But in terms of reconciling that relationship of us coming to retribution, are we to leave that to God? We are to leave that to God. Second thing that he does, he avoids God's chair. Two, he takes God's view. So he sees God's providing hand in man's malice. You intended to harm me, and they did, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives. What Joseph is doing there, he is holding together two really paradoxical views. Life is bad, there is hurt, and there is reality. If you have any question that, look at the story of Job. Guy who was faithful to God, but still bad stuff, really, really bad stuff happened. And it wasn't because this idea of you're good and so God will bless you. That's the kind of Pollyanna view that health and prosperity gospel kind of preaches. That's not true. Life is bad, there is hurt, there is real hurt. Sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's just life happens. But the other view is that God is good. And Joseph is able to hold these together. Yeah, life is hard, life sucks, life really kind of squeezes us. It's not so much life gives you lemons, make lemonade. No, life is hard. But God is good. And we go back to the beginning of Joseph's story, and he started out being sold into slavery. And he has the wisdom, he has the reconciled worldview to see it, that even though he was sold into slavery, this is where, was that God's original plan? I don't know. Was that the pathway that God intended for him? I don't know. Is it God's plan that Joseph would be sold into slavery? I would probably think not. But there's no plan B, guys. It's God's plan. God loves you and has an amazing plan for your life. Life is hard, but God is good. And they're together, Joseph. And the last one, so he avoids God's chair, he takes God's view, and then he images God's love. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Instead of repaying, and from a worldly standpoint, deservedly so, he doesn't repay them evil with evil, tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye, and all that. He repays them with forgiveness. But as we saw at the beginning of that little diagram, he doesn't just stop at forgiveness. He enters into reconciliation. He provides them with practical affection. And we take a step back from God, from this to our own selves. So yeah, we were distant from God. We were separated from God. God didn't just forgive us. God wants us, you, me, this community, our community here in Beacon Hill, in Ottawa, Canada. He wants us to be to walk out the plan that he had, to be blessed. He provides practical affection. And that's what God really wants for you too, to experience his forgiveness and to experience his practical affection. So I'm going to close with this. I'm going to ask a question. It's not up here, but for you to consider. Reconciliation is both vertical, as we talked about, between you and between God. And as we talked about in the definition, it's full and complete. But there's also a reconciliation horizontally between ourselves and others. And it's bilateral. So as we kind of enter this time of prayer, and I want you to consider how relationships in your life, whether it be vertical or horizontal, should be reconciled, that the process of reconciliation can be walked down. Lord, we just stop at this moment now. And we thank you, Jesus, that you love us. That you gave us grace and forgiveness in order that we can be reconciled to you. Lord, would your peace that comes with reconciliation, the oneness that we can experience in being reconciled to you, be evident in our hearts. For those relationships where that have been broken. Lord, would your mercy and your grace be there? And where reconciliation is possible, Father, I pray that you would give us courage to do that. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.